Today we want to talk about Martin Luther. And as you might imagine, trying to summarize a man's great ministry all in about 40 minutes is going to be a tall order. So I won't talk too much preface. But first off, we do need to ask, why should we study history anyway? Okay, and that's a worthy question. And two or maybe three short answers. One of them is to encourage us, because we see other people's victories and successes and the way God used them. And then it also challenges us when we see past mistakes. And the study of the Protestant Reformation is almost equal measures of both of those. Okay, there's excellent things to remember that we can emulate and be encouraged by. But then there are also serious errors that we need to learn from and not duplicate those either. I ask us to turn to a passage, Psalm 78, 1 to 8. And I know you might be trying to take notes. I won't have you turn into Bible passages often, but I wanted us to read this passage together, Psalm 78, and read the first 8 verses. So you follow along as I read. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Psalm 78, verse 2 says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he had done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even their children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Now, it's said that you can't learn from history, but I think a straightforward reading of Psalm 78 says that you can, and that we're charged to learn from history. And I love how verse 7 makes our goal. Our goal in studying history is not so much to make a hero out of Martin Luther as it is to recognize God in human affairs and to set our hope in God in the day in which we live. So by extension, what the children of Israel are supposed to do over their history, we should do as we study the Bible and teach it to our children and students, and they teach it to their children and students, but also of what God does in current affairs, as best we can tell. And to remind people of what God has done and learn from those successes and also learn from those mistakes. And so that's why it's worth us talking about the Protestant Reformation. In 1492, Columbus discovered, sailed the ocean blue, good, all right. That changed Europe. I mean, we're 500 and some years later, we're living under the effects of that, a geographic, there's political aspects, language aspects, food aspects, disease aspects, that's still affecting us. Well, what happened from 1517 and forward in the Protestant Reformation also is still affecting us. Europe has never been the same, and America, as the daughter of Europe, if you will, North America is not the same. And then when you think on America's influence on world history and Christian history, what happened then is also still affecting us. So whether or not we know it, we're being influenced by what happened 500 years ago. And the more that we're familiar with what happened, the better we are to evaluate it and make the right decisions in our day. So here I want to try to run through a little bit about what happened before. The Reformation didn't just emerge out of nothing. Okay, a great God that works in all of human affairs was doing things prior to 1517. And just talk briefly about these. Hopefully I just left you one blank. Okay, first is the failure of the reforming councils. Or if you want to talk intelligent, you can say the failure of the conciliar movement. But reforming councils, I'll say, what are those? Well, these were councils that for lack of a better term, we would say the Roman Catholic Church began to hold in the Middle Ages in an attempt to correct the autocratic dictatorship of the Pope. Okay, the papacy became untouchable. So the idea is that they would have counterbalancing him with councils. And these councils then could change or restrict or overrule what the Pope might do. Well, the Pope was going to have none of that. And what's been handed down to us as the damnable bull was when the Pope said, anybody who calls a council without papal permission is excommunicated. And so he thought that was checkmate, right? The papacy wins. You can't have a council without my permission, or I'll excommunicate you if you do. So the failure of reforming councils meant that there wasn't going to be any minor changes to the Roman Catholic system or the established church system. It was going to have to be something strong, a revolt, if you will. Okay, then second, the Renaissance, and this could be a whole nother lecture. Sometimes called the rebirth of learning. For our purposes as Christians, the Renaissance brought about a renewed interest in Greek. And that renewed interest in Greek dovetailed into a renewed interest in ancient documents that were written in Greek. Well, Christians had been reading the Bible in Latin for 1,000 years. Who needed Greek? But then the Renaissance came, and it caused people to have an interest in Greek. And among the most famous of the men in the Renaissance, for our purposes, is Erasmus. And there's a funny statement, I don't have it in your notes anywhere. Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. Probably heard that said someplace, okay? Well, what was the egg? The egg was the Greek text that Erasmus edited about the year in the early 15-teens, about 1516, the first printed, edited Greek text. For lack of a better term, we might call it the Textus Receptus, okay? The edited Greek text. Say, what's the big deal? Well, the Latin had some translation errors in it. And so scholars could read the Greek and say, hey, that's not what it says in Latin. And probably one of the easiest to grab hold of is where the Latin said, do penance, which within the Roman Catholic system, you know, that's confession and do all these other outward signs. But the Greek said, repent. So reading that recognized there were key things that the Roman Catholic Church was doing that had support sort of in the Vulgate, but the Greek text showed not there. So certainly the Renaissance is important. Then Gutenberg's movable type print press. Historians will tell you who didn't really invent it. Probably started to use it and modified it and popularized it. But certainly for Europe's concern, Johann Gutenberg is worthy of being called the most important man of that millennium because his invention made so many other things possible. The scientific age, and I would say the Protestant Reformation would have been impossible without it. It decreased the cost of printing, and decreasing the cost of printing decreased the cost of books. And decreasing the cost of books made that more people could buy the books, which meant more people would want to learn how to read. And then that created a desire to print more books and more reading. And you see this nice virtuous cycle that continues, okay? It was a wonderful thing, unintended. And in your notes, I have there that thought from Fox, famous for Fox, A Book of Martyrs. Why would the Pope have to be so concerned about printing? Because printing would get out truths found in Scripture that he didn't approve of. And he couldn't stop it. He could try, but he couldn't stop it. So the movable type print press, spirit of nationalism. This just means the Middle Ages was known as a sort of unity. Unity under the papacy, a Christian Europe all loyal to the Roman Pope. But there was a rising spirit of nationalism that occurred in the centuries prior to the Reformation where Germany started to flex its muscles a little. Now, it's going to be a long time before Germany is a nation, but the German state started to recognize their differences. France experienced some of this. Okay, also rumblings in England. And that local loyalty took away from the loyalty that the Pope could command. And boy, this filtered out in lots of different ways. One of the easiest ones is we want to keep our tax money at home. Okay, which is going to be an important point for the Reformation. Then the fact is the Roman Catholic Church had numerous problems. One of them is simony or simony, which is the buying of church offices and selling of church offices. Oh, so you want to be a cardinal. How much money do you have? Okay, and that really was it. There's a famous conversation supposedly happened right before Martin Luther that the Archbishop of Mainz, who already had broken church law to have two positions, wanted a third one. And so the conversation with the papacy is, well, what kind of gift to the church are you willing to give? And this archbishop's words, well, I'm given permission to give you 10,000 ducats, which, you know, call it dollars, 10,000. And then the pope responded, well, why not 12,000 ducats? Then the emissary said, well, 7,000 ducats for the seven horrible sins. And then they settled on 10, you know, for the 10 commandments and et cetera. So 10,000 ducats they went back to. They just sold the position. Buying and selling of church offices, the priests, there was known immorality amongst the priesthood. One of the things you find in reading on Martin Luther's life when he visited Rome, there were houses of prostitution that catered to priests. That was their main source of their main customers. So there was immorality. Not every priest was immoral, but there was enough that were. And worse, the church did not meet the needs of the people. They were leaving the people unfed, giving masses in Latin when the people didn't speak that language, not meeting their spiritual needs. So there was a real problem there. And then last of all of these, the pre-reformers or the early religious reformers. And I have a few of these to look at, okay? First is Wycliffe, John Wycliffe. He's the man connected with Oxford. Boy, and boy, to try to write about a 44-year career of John Wycliffe. One thing, though, you should note. He translated the Vulgate into English. Okay? That happened a long time ago, but I am so thankful that he did it. He risks the condemnation of the papacy. They burned people for less than that, and he did it anyway. He translated the Bible into English. John Huss, the Bohemian reformer. John Huss read Wycliffe's works, and this led him to challenge some key papal doctrines, including some challenges on indulgences, which Martin Luther would take up. He also taught the priesthood of all believers, which undermined the Roman system. And this seems so common to us, but in Bethlehem Chapel, where John Huss was the pastor there in Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. In Prague, he preached in the common tongue. He preached in the tongue of the people. He didn't preach in Latin. You say, well, everybody does that. But everybody didn't do that. And he did it because he thought the people's spiritual needs were so much more important. Then Huss is also known for his death at the Council of Constance. They invited him to hear his views. They told him he had safe conduct. And then once he got to the council, they revoked the conduct and burned him anyway. John Wycliffe, they got him. See, you notice that Wycliffe died 30 years before the Council of Constance. They commanded, the same council that burned Huss while he was alive, said, dig up Wycliffe's bones. Burn them. Okay, we will condemn this man even though he's already dead. And they took the ashes and threw them into a local stream, and the way someone aptly wrote it, that stream went into a bigger stream, into a bigger river, into the ocean, and so Wycliffe's teachings symbolically spread the world over in what they tried to get rid of. Jerome Savonarola, he is the least theological of these three men. In a way, they're almost not worthy to be put together, but Savonarola is important because of his time period so close to Martin Luther. He was burned in 1498 in Italy, and Martin Luther would have been about 14 or 15 years old. And so he tried to bring about a moral reform, not so much a theological reform, but a moral reform in Italy, in Florence. And what did he get for his pains? To try to make some practical changes, they executed him as a heretic. So that's less than 20 years before Martin Luther posts the 95 Theses. So to think that Martin Luther wouldn't be aware of the risk that you're taking to question the Roman Catholic Church, even on what should have been seemingly neutral areas, it was you better be prepared to go all the way with your reforms. And then last, the Waldensians, as one of several separatist groups that were alive and at work in Europe in the years prior to the Reformation. And one thought you might put with them is they encouraged lay people to preach. They encouraged lay people to preach. They said, you don't have to have the sanction of the local bishop to go out and share the good news. Lay people need to go out and share the good news. And of course, the established church hated this, because what control can you have over lay people that will go out and spread the good news? And you can't. So the Waldensians were the subject of several crusades in the years prior. So these things all happened prior to Martin Luther. This symbol is the Waldensian symbol, and it's basically the light shines in the darkness. That was their symbol you find in their areas. I like this slide. There's a picture of Huss. Huss, that's Wycliffe. And that's Wycliffe's translation printed. Wycliffe's original translations had to be handwritten, and it would take a skilled scribe almost a year to make a copy. But here we have it printed. And this is John 1. I'm thankful for spelling rules when you look at that. But the fact is, the truth is there, and I get excited just looking over that. Like verse 10, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That sounds very familiar. Or verse 4 there, in him was the life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darknesses, and the darknesses comprehended it not. But you get the truth of it is there. And how amazing that must have been for Englishmen to hear those words in their own language for the first time because of Martin Luther, or because of John Wycliffe. Okay, now, the man you're here to hear about, okay? A little bit about Martin Luther. Just some quick thoughts. First, he came from a family, his dad was a copper miner. And his dad had enough pluck and determination and entrepreneur ideas that he went from nothing to owning several mines and had some means, which is part of the reason why Martin Luther got to go to law school. And his dad couldn't apply for Social Security, so he did the next best thing. And that is, I'll send my son to law school, he'll make money as a lawyer, and he'll take care of me in my old age. It was a perfect plan. And Martin Luther had an excellent mind and excelled, got a master's degree, and he was on the way to becoming a lawyer and make his dad proud and all of those things. But then in 1505, he enters a monastery. See, how do you go from law to monastery? Well, in Martin Luther's case, he was traveling between home and school, and a thunderstorm broke out in the summer. And this thunderstorm must have been so severe, he really thought he was going to die. And I confess to you, I've never been in a thunderstorm where I was that scared. But maybe out in the middle of a field, by myself, with nothing else around and lightning slashing close, maybe that would do it. And he thought he was going to die. And more or less, face in the mud, thinking this is the end, he cries out something like this. Saint Anne, help me. I'll become a monk. And he survived. And he felt like St. Anne did her job. Now I have mine. And he studied out the monasteries and decided the Augustinians were the strictest. If you're going to be a monk, you might as well go all the way. And so he entered the Augustinian monastery. And one of the things they did was shave the top of the head to show that you're kind of a novice in there. Okay, and that he begins. His dad was less than pleased. What about my security in my old age? In fact, when he became a monk, or when he became a priest in 1507, his dad came for his first mass. And Martin Luther said he was scared to death. You know, and so nervous because of what supposedly he was doing. But then afterward, his dad was there and he said, Dad, don't you think me becoming a priest was better than being a lawyer? And his dad said something like this. Have you ever heard of the commandment that says, honor thy father and mother? So there was a little bit of antagonism there over his choice to become a monk. Those are actual paintings of his mom and dad done while they were living. And there's Martin Luther as a monk with the trendy hairstyle. He said, if anybody could get to heaven by being a monk, it certainly would have been me, because he was the most careful monk that you could possibly be. But nothing that he did brought him any peace. This picture typifies a lot of artwork done at the time there. That's Christ standing on the world. The apostles are beside him. You say, what's that coming out of his mouth? Well, on the right side is a flaming sword, and on the left side is a lily. And so the idea is, what do I need to do to earn the lily and avoid that sword? And the Roman Catholic Church told you. You need to do what is in you. Do what is in your power. And if you do all you can, then salvation will come to you by God. Good works? But then, how much good works do you have to do? How do you know when you've done enough? Just keep on, keep on, keep on. So this is part of when Martin Luther is said about him that he saw God only as an angry judge. This is the vision that he had. All he could see is that sword. Then he visits Rome in 1510. Now, his superiors thought, this guy's got a training as a lawyer. We have a petition for the head of our Augustinian order. We want some certain rights and responsibilities to be given to us. We'll send a lawyer to argue our case. Well, for Martin Luther, it showed him many more problems that were happening in Rome. Like, one of the things is you could gain indulgences for seeing Peter's relics, seeing Paul's relics. And one that sticks out is somehow the marble stairs that Jesus had walked on in Jerusalem had been transported to Rome. I think that's only like 1,500 miles. Okay, and nobody knows how they got there, but they're there. And there in Rome, every step, if you kneel down and say a certain prayer, it would gain you 9 years out of purgatory for every step. And then the step where Jesus stumbled, that one got you 18. Okay? Well, he got to the top of those stairs after doing all that he was supposed to do and said something to the effect of, who knows whether any of this is true? He also observed the rampant immorality that was found in Rome, even amongst the priesthood. And he was a diligent priest. And one of the things you could do is he fasted for a day to get to give a mass before St. Peter's relics. You know, so he's there, and he's carefully giving his mass. And the next thing you know, he hears somebody whispering in Italian to him, something like, move along. It doesn't matter. An eight-minute mass is as good as a longer mass. Just get out of the way. People want this space. So he saw the disingenuousness of even many of the monks and priests that were working there in Rome. So this began to work in him, the fact that Rome didn't solve the problem for peace that he was looking for. Well, his superior in the monastery, a man named Staupitz, saw that Martin Luther was in anguish. And he said, well, I know what we'll do for you. We'll send you to study. So Martin Luther already had a master's degree. He goes to Wittenberg and actually earns a doctorate in theology and becomes a professor and also preached at the church at Wittenberg. And this brought him, and this is so remarkable to me, brought him for the first time actually reading the Bible, because that was just part of the plan. You could be a monk and do all of these other things and not actually read the Bible. But he started having to read the Bible and prepare lectures. And you'll see on the next slide all of those books that he prepared lectures on. And the Lord started to use the truths of Scripture to change his thinking. The book of Romans has Romans 1:17, which says in part, the just shall live by faith. And certainly Galatians and these other books and Psalms. All of this truth changing Martin Luther's heart and mind, little by little by little. Okay, this is a short clip of what caused him to post the 95 Theses. It was a lot of what you find here. So just watch, it's pretty humorous in a sad way.
A turning point for Luther came when Dominican friar John Tetzel began promoting indulgences nearby. Indulgences that offered forgiveness and raised money for Rome.
Now, my good people, this is no ordinary indulgence. This will build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And you will share in every mass that is said from now till doomsday. Here, in the Pope's own Latin, plenaria remissio, omnium peccatorum. What does that mean? Full forgiveness for all sins. Absolution from all punishment. No confession necessary. Valid even for your loved ones in purgatory. For who would see his mother in flames when, with a piece of silver, he can set her free? For as soon as the money clinks in the chest, the soul flies up to heavenly rest. Come along, good people.
I'd encourage you to check out that website and find lots more information about Martin Luther there, vision video. It was Tetzel's selling of those wildly extravagant indulgences that caused him to post the 95 Theses, because Tetzel was just way out of line. But what Martin Luther didn't know is the Pope had given special approval for Tetzel to do what he was doing. So you couldn't question Tetzel without questioning Pope Leo. But again, Martin Luther had no way of knowing that. He was trying to protect his people. This next slide, I'm just going to skip this. All right? This was a little bit of, but that's the doors of the church at Wittenberg. We actually don't know if Martin Luther actually nailed anything to the door, because they probably were mailed. So if you take the idea, were they nailed or were they mailed, it doesn't matter. They got out. And what Martin Luther didn't anticipate is some people took them that were written in Latin and translated them into German. And then using the print press, they were distributed all over Germany. So within just a couple of weeks, everybody knew about the 95 Theses. Okay, this summarizes the 95 Theses. It questioned the use of German money to build St. Peter's Cathedral. I mean, why not build a cathedral in Germany if we're going to build a cathedral? Why do we have to send our money to Italy to build that one? Then denied the Pope's power over purgatory. That one was a pretty significant one. And then I hope you don't miss sympathy for people who could be misled. Now, we actually don't believe Martin Luther had come to a crystal clear understanding of salvation by faith at this point. When he wrote about it later, it seems to have taken place probably in 1518, when he the second time is teaching through the books of the Psalms. But he still had sympathy for people that were depending on giving money rather than being able to turn to the Lord in faith. Now here, I only listed on your notes the last one there. To me, that's the most shocking. If I was the Pope, I would have gotten mad at this. Why doesn't the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love rather than for money? Once you start thinking that way, it's kind of hard to go back, okay? And then Tetzel had said, as soon as the coin jingles in the money box, the soul flies out of purgatory. That's man-made doctrine. Okay, and then the Pope ought to be really sad if they knew what was happening. The skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep to build a church when the people were poor and needed other help. So I have that little sign of the money up there. Sadly, the Roman Catholic Church was about power and money at this time in history. And so they do things for power and money, not for the sake of scriptural truth. Now, what happened to John Huss in 1415? Can anybody tell me? Remember? He was burned at the stake. How could Martin Luther write the 95 Theses, which threatened the papacy in these ways, and still survive? It's a worthy question. How could he? Here's a couple thoughts about how he could. First, his governor, if you will, or Duke Frederick of Saxony, who was an elector of the Holy Roman Empire, Duke Frederick protected him. He did. What's so amazing is Duke Frederick protected him when Duke Frederick had his own collection of relics, over 17,000 relics in Wittenberg. And if you venerated all 17,000, I don't have any idea how long that would take, okay? But if you could venerate all 17,000, you get this, you would earn 1,902,200 years out of purgatory if you venerated all of Frederick's relics. That's not to say all the other relics around. Yet, Duke Frederick protected Martin Luther in part because he felt like, who am I to limit some man who's a man of God? And he also didn't like the fact that the Pope wanted him to give up one of his own German citizens. And he didn't appreciate that either. And the money was a problem too. Okay, then Leo thought it was a monkish quarrel. Tetzel was Dominican. Luther is Augustinian. I found in one of the biographies that it was common for the Augustinians to refer to the Dominicans as the dogs of the Lord. Because in the Latin, you just tweak the name Dominican just a tiny bit, and you get the word canis in there, which is dog. So thought that was kind of funny. Then the emperor died in 1519, and so there was an election for the new emperor. And Frederick was an elector, which meant he got to pick the emperor. So the papacy is picking and choosing their battles. They know that Martin Luther is a problem, but they also know they want the right person they think to be the Holy Roman Emperor. So I don't want to anger Frederick while the election is still at work, so I'll wait. I'll wait. Well, that was a dumb mistake on the part of the Pope, because Martin Luther, by encouraging people to seek the scriptures, was unleashing something that the Pope couldn't control. But yet, that's part of the reason why. Then university rivalry. Luther's from Wittenberg. John Eck, one of his opponents, was from Leipzig. So there was territory there involved with the universities that kind of gave Luther a little bit of cover. And then North Saxony versus Southern Saxony. Frederick versus Duke George was a more Catholic-leaning. He was an elector to the south. And it all of this gave cover to Martin Luther. It gave him time. But what I see is that, like the slide shows, is God's protection over Martin Luther. But things finally caught up, okay? See there? Finally, a papal bull was given. Say, what's a bull? I have to admit, in English, it has a nice ring to it, okay? I know what that is. But it was a decree saying, you recant or else. So he got that in 1520. And then, just a few months later, he was called to the Diet of Worms. Say, what's a diet? Eating worms. Oh, to lose weight. Right, no. The Diet was the name for the legislative body of the Holy Roman Empire. And it met at a city called Worms. So the legislative meeting was going to happen, and they want Luther to come to answer for these questions. Okay, next, this is about a four-minute video, but it's worth watching because it greatly summarizes all these things.
And sealed with the Pope's own seal. 60 days.
When are they out?
Tomorrow.
Wittenberg, the night of December 10th, 1520.
Rome! Because you have destroyed the truth of God, let God destroy you in these flames!
The blaze that Luther kindled was more than a religious crisis. The political stability of the Holy Roman Empire was at stake. The Emperor, Charles V, convened the Diet of Worms in the spring of 1521. Luther was summoned to appear.
Yesterday you admitted these writings were yours. Will you tell us now, do you persist in what you have written here, or are you prepared to retract these writings and the beliefs they contain?
I ask pardon if I lack the manners that befit this court. I was not brought up in king's palaces, but in the seclusion of a cloister. I am asked to retract these writings, but they are of different kinds. In some I discuss faith and good works. If I were to retract these, I should be denying accepted Christian truths. In others, I attack popery and assail men who have afflicted the Christian world and ruined the bodies and souls of other men. If I were to retract those, I should be like a cloak that covers evil.
Most serene Emperor,
illustrious princes, noble lords, I am only a man and not God. But I must defend myself as did Jesus Christ when he said, as I say now, if I have spoken evil, bear witness against me.
Martin Luther, you have not yet answered the question. Give us a simple answer. Will you recant or will you not?
You ask for a simple answer. Here it is. Unless you can convince me by scripture
and not by popes or councils who have often contradicted each other, unless I am so convinced that I am wrong, I am bound to my beliefs by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Therefore, I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
That's the best scene from that movie, I think, but I encourage you to watch it. Just catch that phrase, my conscience is captive to the word of God. That was 4 years after he posted the 95 Theses. Now, Luther wasn't perfect. There were some severe problems that he had, and I want to just talk briefly about a couple of these. One of them is keeping the sacral society, which is keeping the church and state together, that the government would enforce the rules of the church. So it's not whether you want to be a Christian, it's you are going to be a Christian. You know, that he kept that idea there, not a free church. This one is even worse, that he continued to hold the infant baptism. He was a creature of the 16th century, no question, and they had been baptizing babies for over 1,000 years, and it was tied up with citizenship. And I'm a Baptist, so I wonder, how could you have infant baptism and still believe in salvation by grace through faith? Only very carefully. And it was very, very difficult to maintain that balance. And that's part of the reason why Lutherans today, you shouldn't assume that they believe in salvation by grace through faith, because they've kept infant baptism. So I'd encourage you, when you ask, talk to a Lutheran, say, well, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? And then use those two good words. Is there anything else? Because they probably are trusting to something that they're doing, which is really sad. Now, there are Lutherans today that have the balance maintained, but I think they're rarer than what Martin Luther would have wished. He persecuted the Anabaptists. Now, come Wednesday, we're going to talk a bit more about the Anabaptists. But in this particular case, he persecuted people because they denied infant baptism. That's part of the problem. But that's because he believed in a sacral society. So I have to take pause with Luther over that. Then his view of the Lord's Supper, he didn't believe in transubstantiation, but he taught consubstantiation, which he and Zwingli, we'll see tomorrow, differed over this. But Luther said, Jesus said, this is my body. I'm going to go with him. And so he wouldn't retract from that. That was a thing we disagree with on him. And then the form of church government, not congregational, but still a form of hierarchical government, that was there. Now, I'm admitting he had errors, but I don't think we ought to remember him solely for his errors. Oh, one more. Sorry. Time's vindictive and stubborn. It's true. But I, the kind of man to push through all that he did, I think that was just the backside of him. You know, he was a passionate man. And if you got in his way, that passion could be turned on you. Okay. The middle is his wife. In 1525, he married Catherine von Bora. The Pope really didn't like that. Okay, that's Luther about the time he was married. They would be married for 20 years until Luther died. They had 6 children. He referred to, I like this quote, in domestic matters, I defer to Katie. Otherwise, I am led by the Holy Spirit. And he also called her my Lord Katie. I don't know how much he did that in presence of others, but referred to her that way. 6 children, 4 of them lived to adulthood. And then on the right there is an early printed version of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God that Martin Luther wrote both the music and the words. Okay, quick on positive contributions about him. Sola fide, or only faith. To rediscover or repopularize that salvation is by faith alone. You know, Romans 1:17, no question about that. Then even more important, perhaps long-term, for our purposes, he translated the Bible into German and said everything needs to be rooted in Scripture. So very, very thankful for that. It said that his his German Bible influenced Germany much more so than the Bible in English has influenced English, and that's been significant. I like this quote on when he translated. He said, "I want to make Moses so German that nobody would suspect he was a Jew." Because he wanted German people to know God's word. And I'm very grateful for that. When he was translating the New Testament, he was in the castle at Wartburg, sequestered. And they said, and maybe Dean Childs and Dean Hanscher would like this, he translated at the rate of about 1,500 words a day to translate the German New Testament. His influence on hymns and music and even Christmas. I mean, a lot of the reason why Christians celebrate Christmas, I think, goes back to Martin Luther and his encouragement of that in a positive way. A mighty fortress is our God. I hope you'll consider it one of your favorites. Influence on marriage and family, we've talked about that. The Roman Catholic Church had that the marriage bed that was still a sin, and it was only marriage that made it kind of okay. And Martin Luther showed by his marriage and family life that that was such an unhealthy view of marriage and family. And he helped again to popularize what the Bible actually taught. His writings, 55 volumes in English. That's a whole shelf in a library that he wrote that. He said of two quotes I want to leave you with. First, if you had to pick his two favorite books, The Small Catechism, which would teach children, and then The Bondage of the Will, which confirmed that salvation wasn't by your works. Those were the two he liked. But then he also said it another time, "May all my books disappear and the Holy Scriptures alone be read." He saw a big difference between his and God's word. Then this part here, why I've been enamored with Martin Luther ever since I first studied him. "My conscience is captive to the word of God." He risked his life and everything for that. And we're blessed to live in a free society right now. Are we willing to be courageous for the truth of God's word in the day and age that we have? Okay, quick thought. God used Martin Luther. And I hope that this lecture has helped you to see that it wasn't Martin Luther alone that did anything. God was working in and through events, big and small, for Martin Luther to have an impact. And the same God that controls affairs in Martin Luther's life controls affairs today. Esther 4:14 is one of my favorite verses. It says, this is what Mordecai said to Esther, "For if thou altogether holdest thy tongue at this time, then shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou only and thy father's house will be destroyed. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I hope I've helped you to see a little that Martin Luther, God was at work. But God's at work now. You trust God, trust his word, and leave the results up to him. The circumstances will always be hard. But God is over the circumstances. Let us put our hope in God and trust his word.